And Ben, and we're going to have another reading next. So if you could skip forward in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, page 868, verse 51. And hopefully as we read this, you'll understand why we had the first reading, because there's another reference to fire falling from heaven. We're carrying on in this little series in Luke's Gospel, and this is the next chunk, and we'll be looking at it in some detail together. Verse 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do keep that open, and on the inside of your sheets, there's some headings which are going to be help to us. If we haven't met, I'm Andrew, I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are brand new, this is our practice here. We go section by section through God's word, find out what he's saying to us next, and this is where we've got to. And we're going to begin with this question. Let me put it up on the screens, which is this: what is required to be a follower of Jesus? What level of commitment would you say is enough? Is there a sort of common or garden level Christian, and then there's a sort of kind of super elite level beyond that? Because I'm a vicar in the Church of England, sometimes I get approached by parents, and they're trying to get their children into a local school, and I have to sign a form, and it's kind of, has this person gone to your church enough, frequently enough? And there's different criteria for different schools, 3 out of 4 Sundays a month or whatever it is. And I have to decide, you know, have they met the level required to qualify? Oh, mate, you just missed the threshold. You don't count as a Christian anymore. Unlucky. Or sometimes, you know, we have to fill out a census and we get to say on a form, we get to tick a box, what is your religion? That's quite a low bar, isn't it? It's just what you self-identify as is all you've got to do. And I guess we've all come to this question with our own sort of answer. You know, what level of commitment is required? And I don't know how we've come up with that explanation, maybe from our own background or heritage, and we think it's this level. What we're going to do today is much more significant, which is we're going to look at Jesus' words, not my ideas, not your ideas. We're going to see what Jesus says on this topic, which is far more important. And we've seen, actually, if you've been with us in these last couple of weeks, Jesus has already answered this question at a kind of top level. So he said in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And you can just hear in those words, even if you don't understand all of them, he's saying total commitment. Give up your rights, your ambitions, your freedom. Give up everything. It's all in if you're going to follow me. And in our passage today, we're going to hear Jesus kind of putting meat on the bones, fleshing out what it was he meant when he said those words. And we're going to see why it is that Jesus calls for this radical level of commitment, what it is about him as a suffering savior that means his followers must follow this same path. And we're also going to see why understanding Jesus' mission actually gives us all the motivation we need to follow him, even when the standard is very high. So that's where we're headed. I've put some headings on the sheets. This is where we're going. Jesus single-mindedly committed to his mission. And then what the mission was, he didn't come to call down God's fire, but to absorb it. And then now he calls us to commit ourselves to him. So that's where we're headed. And let's hit point one first. I'm struggling here. There we go. So point one, Jesus single-mindedly committed to his mission. Thanks so much, Rohan. Verse 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, pretty much everyone who reads through the book of Luke carefully tells you that this is the turning point in the whole book of Luke. It makes Luke a little bit different from the other Gospels. You know, if you're reading through John, Jesus goes on several trips up to Jerusalem, comes back, goes up. Luke is only interested in this one final trip to Jerusalem, and it covers nearly all of the story. We're only a third of the way into the gospel, but from here until chapter 19, he's on this journey. He's got his sights on Jerusalem. Actually, we've already had this in verse 31. When Jesus appeared, do you remember, in glory on the mountain, and he spoke with Moses and Elijah, it said in verse 31, he spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So we know that Jerusalem is the end point that he's going to go to. And Jesus has already told us the shape of his mission. You'll remember this if you were with us last week, and we thought about how Jesus, in the world around us, the world have this kind of depressing career path. You try and scramble up to the top to have your moment in the sun, but then you go down and you slide down into the grave at the other side. And we were thinking last week about how Jesus offers a different way to live, a new way to be human. And his career path is the down then up one. So it's going to mean being humble, serving others, going down, but it will end being lifted up to life and glory. Actually occurred to me, I think I heard it before, but this is the difference, isn't it, between a tragedy and a comedy, those who know about literature. So when Shakespeare writes a tragedy or comedy, it's not normally, you know, how many laughs there were per page, because they're not, I mean, there's the sort of laugh that you give when you're reading Shakespeare just to show that you understood the joke, but they're not very funny. The difference between a tragedy and a comedy is the shape of the story. So a tragedy goes well, but ends, you know, with bodies all over the stage and funerals. A comedy, it starts off with some problems and then it ends gloriously, often with a wedding or something happy at the end. And Jesus was the first to offer this different shape of life, and his life ended with resurrection. God vindicated him, lifted him up, and we've been thinking last week about how he now invites us, anyone who trusts in him, to follow not the tragic life, but the comic life, the happy life that ends well. So we get this same down then up paradigm in our verse. Look at verse 51. So the final destination is glory. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. This taking up phrase, it's the same phrase used about the prophet Elijah three times when he was taken up into heaven in the chapter after the one we had read. And it's referring to a lifting up, an exaltation into God's presence in heaven. So it's a happy ending. But before that happy ending, it's going to be a terrible ordeal for Jesus. And we get that when it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an unusual phrase. It comes from another part of the Bible, from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50. And the prophecy was written 700 years before Christ. And it's about how the Messiah, who in this chapter is called the servant of the Lord, he will willingly and single-mindedly commit to his mission, whatever the cost. Let me show you Isaiah's words. He said this, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And here's the key phrase, I have set my face like a flint. And this is what Luke is quoting in our passage, Jesus set his face. And then it goes on, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. God will lift me up at the end. And I think we're seeing, aren't we, that these words were very precious and significant to Jesus as he thought about his own mission. He knew the shape of his mission was going to be this shape, suffering, then glory, victimhood, then vindication. And at this point, Jesus is deliberately and single-mindedly saying, this is my mission. I am committing to this path that God has set out for me in the scriptures. Whatever it costs me, this is what I'm about. It's an amazing moment, really, Jesus deciding, you know, to set his face for this destination. I think sometimes we think of Jesus' single-minded love, especially when he's on the cross. This is a timeline with Jesus dying on the cross at the end. And they're some of the most moving words in all the scriptures, aren't they? That the mockers saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you could come down from the cross. And we hear those words and they're just dripping with irony. It's actually precisely because he is the Son of God that he stays up there. So he's the only execution victim ever who moment by moment, second by second, decided to stay. I'm going to stay up. I'm going to commit. I'm going to stay up. And we think about Jesus' extraordinary single-minded commitment to us. Or sometimes we think about not just the last 3 hours of Jesus' life, but the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And we think of Jesus' commitment in the Garden of Gethsemane, that terrible moment. He was sweating blood as he thought about what was ahead of him and the wrath of God that he was going to have to experience the next day. And he cried out in the garden, you know, Lord, take this cup from me, this cup of your judgment. And the whole of creation holds its breath. So it's a horrible moment. Jesus has come nearly to the end of his journey and he says, I don't want to do it. Take it away. And then those beautiful words, yet not what I want, but what you want. And that glorious single-minded commitment to go to the end of the race for us. And we think about Jesus' commitment over those last 24 hours. But Luke is telling us it's not just at the end of the race, but actually right from here and arguably beforehand, Jesus sets his face. The next 10 chapters we're going to read, every step Jesus takes, he has got one thing in mind. He has set his face to go towards humiliation and rejection, whatever it takes, and he's done it for us. What a savior we have. So there we are, point number one. This is what we've seen. Jesus single-mindedly committed to his mission. And as we read, we get a little hint of what this mission is going to involve. And this is point two. He didn't come to cool down God's fire, but as we're going to see, to absorb it. So look with me at verse 52. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Now, obviously, the disciples, this is the wrong response. They've got it totally wrong. And that's why Jesus rebukes them in 55. But I just want us, before we completely throw them under the bus and think, what idiots, I think we need to kind of inhabit what it was that they got right alongside what they got wrong. So first of all, what they got right is they really care about Jesus' honor. You know, it's not right, Jesus, that you're not honored and worshipped as you deserve. We're going to read on in Acts later in next year about how Paul, in sensibility, he goes to Athens and he's provoked by the idols all around him. It's not right that you're not worshipped. And secondly, the other thing they've got right is that they've rightly understood that Jesus is a new and better Elijah. What I mean by this is that Jesus, right from chapter 4, when Jesus launched his mission with his Nazareth sermon, in that Jesus declared that he was a bit like Elijah. Just as Elijah wasn't accepted by his own people, Jesus says, I'm going to be a new Elijah. And we've just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration earlier this chapter. And we've just heard about Jesus is going to be taken up just as Elijah was taken up into heaven. And the disciples are putting all these pieces together and they're working out rightly that Jesus is a new and better Elijah. He's like Elijah, but even greater. And that disciples have this logic. You know, if fire from heaven consumed those who rejected Elijah, we had that in our first reading, how much worse must it be to reject the Lord Jesus, the new and greater Elijah? And surely those who reject him must face a similar fate. And you can see how, you know, the cogs are turning. This is their logic. And they're wrong. But we need to think about what it is they got wrong. And it might not be exactly what we think. And the answer to what they got wrong is they had misunderstood the mission Jesus is on and the moment Jesus is on in salvation history. When Jesus launched his public mission, do you remember in Nazareth in the synagogue in chapter 4, he said this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus is deliberately quoting Isaiah 61, and he's saying that I am the Spirit-filled Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about. And then he says, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." I'm just seeing if anyone's noticed the deliberate mistake. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, he skipped the last line. He said the whole thing and then just stopped the quotation one line early. We actually thought about that when we were studying chapter 4. And Jesus was making a point. And he was saying, yes, of course, the Messiah is going to bring salvation and judgment. But what I'm about now on my first coming is stage one. I'm all about the yellow bit. I'm all about proclaiming salvation. And actually, the white bit is going to have to wait for my return when I come again. So Jesus has already told us in Luke's gospel what his mission is going to be about. And it's not going to be about calling down God's fire on his enemies. And as we read on, actually, we discover that his mission is instead to absorb the fire of God for the sake of his enemies. And actually, the next time we read about fire in Luke's gospel comes up in chapter 12. And it's chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says this: "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Jesus knows that his coming is going to produce turmoil in Israel. It's going to be a kind of fire of purification for the humble, but also a fire of destruction for the proud. His coming is going to bring division. But then we read that Jesus himself is going to be overwhelmed by this judgment. And he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And Jesus is talking here about his death. And he's saying, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to be submerged under the judgment of God. That is where I'm heading. I'm actually going to be under the fire of God, the direct line of it. And that is why I've come. So the disciples have actually misunderstood what the mission of Jesus is all about. So there will be a kind of judgment associated with Jesus' ministry. You know, people end up judging themselves in the response they make to him. But really, Jesus has come not to call down judgment. He's come to be submerged under it. He's come to absorb the judgment of God on human sin. This is a glorious truth. This is right at the heart of why Christians get so excited about Jesus and about his death on the cross and why it's such good news. When I was younger, it was described to me using an illustration. You might have heard the illustration. I think it's quite a helpful one. And it goes like this. Apparently in North America, I don't know if the details of this are true, but go with me on this. When you get a kind of prairie fire, if you saw it on the horizon back in the day, it could spread faster than a horse could gallop. So you knew you were in real trouble. And so what could you do? Well, the indigenous Americans had this ingenious scheme. It sounds counterintuitive, but it was very clever. And what they would do is that they would light a fire where they were, just in the immediate vicinity. And then they would walk after that fire, treading onto the scorched ground left behind it. And then when the big fire of judgment, you know, the big fire came from the horizon, you know, taking out everything in its path, they would just stand their ground where they were in the scorched ground. They could stay where they were and they would be absolutely confident that they were safe and secure. And the judgment would just go around them and they would be untouched. And it's a wonderful picture of what it is to be in the shelter of the Lord Jesus. You see, what the cross tells us is that the fire of God has fallen. Jesus really has, when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was absorbing in himself that terrible judgment on human sin. And for those who want to, we're invited to stand in the scorched ground, in the shelter that Jesus provides. And that means that we don't have to live in fear anymore. The judgment of God will come, but we will be safe on that day. And all we have to look forward to is not something fearful, but something glorious of being with Jesus, it resurrected forever. This is what Jesus has come to do and to achieve, and it's beautiful. So where are we? Well, we've seen Jesus single-mindedly committed to his mission. And what was the mission? Well, he didn't come to call down God's fire, but to absorb it. And now point three, now he calls us to commit ourselves to him as he has committed himself to us. And our commitment to him makes no sense unless you've got points one and two, unless you see what it is he has committed, the way he's committed himself to us first. And then we have the final part of our verses, and we get three cameos. We get three minor characters, little interactions of people who are being called to follow Jesus. And Jesus responds a bit strangely to my ears. I mean, part of my job as a pastor, people say to me, I've been thinking about, looking into the Christian faith, and I'm all over them. I've just, it's going to be brilliant. You come along to this, sign up to this. It's going to be excellent. You're not going to regret it. And that is not Jesus' response. Look at it. He's basically saying, do you really want to follow me? Have you actually understood what's involved? And the tone of Jesus' conversation is really quite cold towards them. He wants them to be crystal clear on what it is they're signing up to so that they don't get disillusioned further down the track. So he gives us the small print right up front. Okay, let's look at each one. In the first interaction, Jesus teaches us to expect hardship. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." You know this guy, don't you? The eager beaver, the keen bean in the Christian Union. If you were Jesus, this is the guy you want to sign up to your cause. And Jesus just gives him a cold shower and a dose of reality. Verse 58. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," Jesus, "has nowhere to lay his head." There's a beautiful hymn, which I love, and that we sing at Grace Church that goes like this. In life, no house, no home, my Lord on earth did have. In death, no friendly tomb, but what a stranger gave. What may I say? Heaven was his home, and mine the tomb wherein he lay. And the hymn is telling us that Jesus left the palace and chose homelessness, and he did it for us. And it's interesting, later when Jesus needs a coin to pay the temple tax a bit later, we discover Jesus doesn't even have a coin on his person. He was skint. Paul later says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. And Jesus is sharing this verse, this piece of information about his lack of shelter, his lack of home. He's not doing it for pity, to get a bit of sympathy. He's doing it because he wants this eager beaver to get clear on what to expect if you follow him. Expect hardship. If the glorious Son of Man faced this kind of difficulty, why should we as believers expect an easier ride? That's the message. In the original context, the reason Jesus has no shelter at this moment is because, we just read it, didn't we? Verse 35, the Samaritans had rejected him. And I think particularly Jesus is helping us set our expectations of how people will treat us if we're followers of Jesus. Don't expect a warm reception, everyone to celebrate that you're a Christian. You'll be called a hater and worse. In a sense, this whole image of Jesus setting his face and journeying towards Jerusalem and then calling us to follow him. So the whole way that the gospel is written, we're on a journey, every chapter a journey, we're heading, and then follow me, which is what you do in a walk, you know, come and follow in my footsteps as I go on the journey. The whole point of the metaphor and the image is to teach us this one thing. Jesus calls us to walk in the path that he walked. It's quite an obvious image, isn't it? Walk in his footsteps. He's going somewhere. Will you follow behind him? And so if things are hard for us as Christians, we're firstly to remember not simply that this is what we signed up for. You know, Jesus didn't hide this. He didn't keep the small print out of the way. But crucially, we're to remember this is the exact path that Jesus himself walked. And not only did he walk it before us, Jesus walked it for us. He chose it. And he did it out of love. He did it for us. So we're to expect hardship. And next, we're to adopt Jesus's priority. Look at verse 59. To another, he said, follow me. This guy said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It's possible, just about possible, that this guy's father has just died. Actually, I think that is pretty unlikely. In their culture, you would bury immediately. It is unlikely this guy would be going out and trying to find and have a conversation with Jesus during that busy time. Much more likely, I think, this guy's father is still alive, and it's an idiom, and the guy is saying, look, I'm happy to follow you, Jesus, but it's going to go down pretty badly in my family. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to put it off. I'm going to wait a little bit. You know, my father's dying. Eventually, he'll pop his clogs. Then, when there's nothing holding me back, I'm going to be all in, Jesus. You know, when the obstacles are out of the way, I will be, you know, keen as mustard. And Jesus said to him, verse 60, sure. No, he doesn't say that. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I mean, this is the sort of thing that I would never have the guts to say if Jesus hadn't said it first. This is vintage Jesus. He's super blunt and also super clear. There's no messing around. Jesus is saying that outside of his kingdom, people are spiritually dead. He's saying, if you look around London, you know, it looks like there's a lot of life and vitality. Actually, they're zombies. Actually, these are walking corpses, spiritually speaking, dead, without hope. And he's saying to this guy, if you are spiritually alive, if you have had your blind eyes open to the truth, then of course you need to see that the most important need a human person has, a human being can possibly have, is to know God, to be given life, to enter God's kingdom. And therefore, once you're in the kingdom, of course, you'll need to reorder your whole priorities and put the top priority at the top of your list. Whatever you felt was so important in your life before, and for this guy, it looks like it was his family's good opinion of him, you know, peace and harmony within his family. All of that must now be secondary, Jesus says, to what is now your top priority, spreading the gospel. Now, Jesus is he doesn't give the caveats. This is so often in Jesus' teaching. You know, we have to kind of say, this is what he's not saying. But he's not saying that the Ten Commandments are now irrelevant and we no longer have to honor our father and mother. Jesus is not saying that. We know that from elsewhere. He's not saying that every single Christian is going to be called to have a vocation specifically as an evangelist or a preacher of God's word. But Jesus is addressing the issue of priorities. And the word first is very significant in this verse. Let me first go and bury my father. That's the problem, the word first. And Jesus is saying, no, if you want to follow me, you can't have anything else first. You're going to have a complete overhaul of your priorities. You can't continue your old life with your old ambitions and your old priorities and then just try and fit me in a bit lower on the list. You know, you're now third in my priorities, Jesus. Don't wait until it's easy and convenient to follow me. That day will never come. You've got to put me first. It's an absurd idea when you think about it. You know, given who Jesus is, we've discovered he's the divine son. Verse 35, this is my son, the voice from heaven. Listen to him. I mean, when we reckon with what is going on here is God the Son. What an absurd thing that we would try and fit him in to my existing priorities and ambitions. What a silly idea. One writer, Tim Keller, put it like this. He said, if the distance from the earth to the sun, which is 93 million miles, if you can imagine that as the thickness of a sheet of paper, you with me? That 93 million miles is just that. Then the distance to the nearest star system, Alpha Centauri, would be a stack of papers 20 meters high. Can you imagine that? It's that many times, you know, distance from earth to sun. And get this, the diameter of just our galaxy, the Milky Way, and there's trillions of galaxies, the diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 500 kilometers high. Okay, my brain is struggling, but bear with me. And given that the Bible says that Jesus upholds all of this by the word of his power, Tim Keller says, therefore, he's not the kind of person you can ask into your life as an assistant. It's absurd, isn't it? You know, Jesus, come into my life and you can help me with my very important priorities. No, he has to come top. You see, Jesus' priority, we've seen this in point one. What is Jesus' number one priority? He sets his face to Jerusalem. Jesus is all about one thing. And he's saying, look, if you're going to follow me in my steps, you're going to have to share my heart for lost people. My whole life is about love for the lost. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to sign up for my priorities. So, Jesus, he calls us to expect hardship. He calls us to adopt his priority. And finally, he calls us to be single-minded. Look at verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, sure, no. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We can actually tell from Jesus' response that Jesus understands, he kind of discerns what's really going on in this guy's heart. And Jesus discerns that this guy is being pulled in two directions. He wants one foot in the Jesus camp and one foot in the world. And Jesus gives the picture of a person who's trying to plow a field. But instead of having his eyes peeled on what's ahead of him, making sure he keeps the plow straight, making sure he avoids any big rocks which might damage his plow. Instead of that, this guy Jesus pictures is trying to plow this field, you know, horse in front of him, while continually looking back over his shoulder, not looking where he's going. I was trying to think of a picture of this. It's like the driver who's, you know, going forward but always looking over, and it's, you know, you're frightened for them. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're not going to be fit for the kingdom. The word fit there means useful. You're not going to be, if you're not single-minded in your devotion, you're just not going to be any use in the kingdom of God. Two years ago, we were looking at Genesis. And we got to chapter 19, and it's the section where the Lord rescues Lot and his family from Sodom before Sodom gets destroyed. And there's a famous part of that story where Lot's wife, eventually she comes with Lot, and we're thinking, brilliant, you've got to get out of there. And she starts off on the journey, but we discover that her heart is still back in the city of destruction. That's where she really wants to be. And she looks back And famously, she gets turned into that pillar of salt. She didn't look ahead, she looked back. If we want to follow Jesus, we're not to be constantly looking back over our shoulder. This is a big theme, isn't it, in the Exodus narratives. We're not to be looking back to our old life back in Egypt. And there's a bit in Numbers 11 where they say, wasn't it great back in Egypt? We had all those cucumbers. Apparently, cucumbers were amazing back in Egypt. You're not to be thinking about your old life. The cucumbers weren't that great. We're to have our eyes on the prize. Not one eye ahead and one eye behind us on all those cherished things that we've left behind. Jesus, you'll remember, what did he do? He single-mindedly set his face for Jerusalem. Single-minded, one thing. And now he says, if you follow me, I want you to do the same. Just as an aside, really, we had something, a similar theme as we were looking last week about Jesus' call to follow him. And somebody after one of the services asked, wouldn't it be better to live for this world now for as long as we can and then switch to living for Christ just at the end of our lives before we die? It reminded me actually that St. Augustine had a famous prayer, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. You know the thing, you know, I want to end up in the right place, Lord, but I don't really want to start the journey yet. It's not actually a million miles from what this guy is doing here. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first. There's something actually that I want to do first, Jesus, and then I might, you know, try and turn back and follow you later. I wonder how you would respond to that question. There's lots of ways we could. One, I think, would be to delve into this whole thing about what Jesus is saving us from. I think the picture I like is of, you know, imagine a drug addict, you know, and they've got an intervention, all their friends and families, they kind of crowd around them and they say, look, this thing is wrecking your life. We love you and we don't want it to go on anymore. And we promise you we're with you, we're for you, and we're going to help you and try and bring you through this to freedom. And you can imagine the addict in the room and they say, oh, I hear you, but can't I just have 10 more years of addiction? And they say, well, you could do, but don't you see that the thing that this drug is, that you're, the thing you're clinging on to so desperately, it is destroying you. Can't you see that the life that we're trying to bring you through and offer for you is so, so much better than this dead end life? And so when I say, you know, can I stay in my sin just a little bit longer? We're basically saying, you know, God is a spoil sport. The life he calls me to is drab and uninteresting and constraining. And the opposite, you know, life is just brilliant. When we know the reality is the opposite way around. God's ways are always for our good in everything. And that would be one way you could respond to this person. I think another way would be, you know, to say we shouldn't presume that we will be able to turn around 10 years later. Again, it's the same situation with the drug addict. If you keep taking this drug for another 10 years, what makes you think you'll be able to, you know, turn from it later? It will have a greater grip on you. You mustn't presume that you'll be able to turn later. It might be too late. It's interesting, in verse 61, the thing the guy wants to cling to, it's a good thing. I just want to say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus is warning us that if even good things can be devastating for us spiritually, you know, if we let them have priority, how much more is that the case for our sin? Jesus says, you cannot have, you know, be looking over your shoulder. You've got to follow me single-mindedly. Now, as we close, I was thinking about this story. You may know this account of a guy at the time of the Reformation in England in the 16th century, a guy called Thomas Bilney. He's one of the first martyrs. He was martyred under Henry VIII, and he was martyred for, he was on the charge of heresy because he was teaching what the Bible teaches, and he taught that salvation was by Christ alone. And his friends, he got arrested. And his friends thought, oh, we must help this guy. And they crowded around him and they said, look, you've got to just say, I didn't mean it. You can still stay alive. You just got to back down, recant, and you'll be able to save your life. And Bilney listened to his friends, and that happened, and he lived. And he felt dreadful. He felt just, you know, for year after year afterwards, he just felt racked with guilt. He'd let his Savior down, and he felt awful about it. And 4 years later, in 1531, he suddenly broke through, and he found this kind of new sense of God's love and peace, and he knew Christ had forgiven him for what he'd done. And the more God comforted him, and the more convinced he was about God's love for him, he wanted to preach the truth boldly, whatever the outcome might be. And one evening, and he was in Cambridge, and he got his same friends round him, and he called them round, and he said these words: "You shall see me no more. Do not stop me. Don't stop me this time. My face is set to go to Jerusalem." Now, he didn't really mean Jerusalem. He the next day, he got on his horse and he went to Norwich. Actually, he wasn't stupid. He knew he was going to Norwich, but he actually, on the way there, he started preaching in the fields. Huge crowds came out to see him, and he started preaching the same message that got him arrested last time. And inevitably, you know what happened. He got arrested and he got burned to death in Norwich. You can tell from his quote, though, what it was that inspired him to be single-minded in his devotion to Christ. You know, there was real hardship for him. But the thing which inspired him to set his face for Jerusalem, as he called it, was obviously that he knew his Lord had set his face, Jesus' face, for Jerusalem before him. And he knew that if Jesus had set his face, what else could he do? And we started with that question, you know, what is required to be a follower of Jesus? What level of commitment is enough? And I think we've seen Jesus' call is a radical, total commitment. And yet we've also seen that Jesus' call to this single-minded commitment flows out of his commitment to us, and specifically the mission that he went on for us. What a glorious Savior we have. What a wonderful thing it is to follow in his footsteps. Now we're going to have a moment of quiet to come before the Lord ourselves for our prayers and before we come to the Lord's table.